This evening I want to give just really basic teaching on the person of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I have a tendency to get into the exotic and the new and neglect the basic and the fundamental. So I want to spend some time this evening in ministering concerning the Holy Spirit on just basic and elemental things regarding the person of the Holy Spirit. I grew up in a church atmosphere which placed a great deal of emphasis upon the Holy Spirit, and I treasure that emphasis. At the same time, there were a lot of things that happened that I did not understand. While people all around me were experiencing the Holy Spirit, I must confess that at times I had a very warped understanding of who the Holy Spirit was. The word Holy Ghost was used quite extensively in my background of vocabulary, and holy was a word that had its own peculiar definition within my background. It meant someone that had made themselves look as homely as possible. That was what holy meant. And therefore, when you spoke of the Holy Spirit, immediately to my childlike and adolescent mind, positive imagery did not come. Holy was something and someone that could not possibly be joyful, happy, full of fun and delight. It was someone who had a long face, a scowl, sort of an inspector of the troops in terms of what they looked like, what they said, how they acted. More filled with negatives than positives. And so part of my coming to grips with the person of the Holy Spirit was beginning to learn what the term holy meant. I think without getting into some kind of theological argument on what the meaning of holy is, I would say that a good word for holy, in terms of putting it into our language and understanding, is the word healthy. I don't know of any more healthy person than the Holy Spirit. I don't know how you could live a more healthy life in your inner being than to have that inner life be possessed and indwelt by God's Spirit.
Amen.
We also use the term ghost a great deal, and of course that's the King James language, and an appropriate language for the 17th century, but it caused me a great many problems. Ghosts were something that hung around graveyards. They frightened you at night. And I, quite frankly, was frightened of the Holy Spirit. I sensed that Jesus loved me. I wasn't so sure, quite frankly, about God the Father, because it was the way sometimes teaching was presented, it was Jesus' love saved you from the Father's wrath. He's looking for an excuse to get you. Well, Jesus is looking for an excuse to save you. Now, doesn't this sound crazy? I'm just, you know, really being kind of experiential at this point. And it's been part of the struggle in my life to understand that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit are in cooperation on my salvation and your salvation, and they're not pulling in different directions either. And ghosts hung around cemeteries and dead bodies. So what would a young person want to do with the Holy Ghost? To realize, though, that when we use the term Holy Ghost, in fact, I've dropped the use of the term altogether, since in our culture it's become so meaningful of something else. It no longer means spirit, as it did in the 17th century, but it means some spook that inhabits. And the Holy Spirit is not a spook. The Holy Spirit does not inhabit dead people, except as by the Spirit of His holiness, Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and we also participate in that resurrection through the Spirit of God. But He inhabits living people, and He's come to reproduce the character of Jesus Christ in us. And I just wish to talk some about the Holy Spirit as a person. And I think whenever we start looking at this, we're into immediately a discussion of the nature of God and an understanding of who God is. And this is so difficult to fathom the mystery and the nature of the being of God. We know much about God. Of course, all that we know of God is given to us in the Scripture. And the Scriptures reveal to us that God is one. Yet the Scriptures also reveal to us that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And that's mystery. We can't possibly understand in our finite minds how God could be one and yet Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How He can be three persons yet one God. How do we contemplate this? I used the illustration a number of months ago that sometimes in regard to divine things, trying to describe God's nature and God's being in our language is equivalent to trying to tell an Eskimo what pineapple tastes like. About the closest you can come is sweet, chewy blubber. And it just doesn't quite describe what is involved in the nature of a pineapple. How sweet and succulent and wonderful and tart it is, and all those kinds of things, and all the reasons why I don't eat it. But the scriptures say in regard to the nature of God, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Microphones. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things which He has revealed belong unto us and unto our children. And God has not chosen in His revelation to give us a full understanding of the mystery of His being. He has chosen to give us enough that is essential for our salvation, and given us enough as well to reckon with the fact that He is far vaster and greater in His intelligence and being and existence than we. That as great as the distance between a centipede and us is, in a certain kind of a sense, so great is the mind of God from our own mind. Well, not wanting to at all, by drawing something on the board, imagine that we can picture God in the form of a diagram. Such would be idolatry. A helpful understanding for me of the relationship of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit goes something like this. And I'm probably now, I'm drawing this too small, so let me erase and start a little bit bigger. If we think of God as one, and think of one component or one person of God being Father as distinct from the Son, and another the Son, and another the Spirit, someone has said, when we look at this, we recognize that the Son is not the Father, the Father is not the Spirit, and the Son is not the Spirit, but the Son is God, the Father is God, the Spirit is God. There's a distinction, but yet there is one God. It is from God the Father that we gain our sense of belonging. It is from Christ the Son that we gain our sense of worth. How can we measure how valuable we are except by the cross of Jesus Christ? It is from the Spirit of God that we gain our sense of confidence, our sense that we can actually be all that God wants us to be in terms of our belongingness, all that our potential is in terms of our worth. And so we look at the Spirit this evening and His person. I want to make a point of the fact that the Holy Spirit of God is a person, or is personal. This distinguishes the Holy Spirit from something that is impersonal. Something that is impersonal is, for example, a force like electricity. The Holy Spirit is not impersonal force. He's not some law operating like the law of gravity. He is person. Why is this an important distinction when we look at the Holy Spirit? It's an important distinction because we must keep in mind that the Holy Spirit is a power that we often, in our lack of knowledge or weakness, want to somehow get a hold of and use. That would be impersonal force. We want to get a hold of and use it. Whereas the Spirit as a person is a person who wants to get a hold of us and use us. And there's all the difference in the world in that definition, whether we're going to get a hold of God's power through His Spirit and use Him, or whether He's really going to get a hold of our life and use us effectively for His glory. How do we know that the Spirit is personal, is a person? Of course, we know from the Scripture. And let me share with you some elements of Scriptural teaching that say to us that the Spirit of God is person. In John chapter 16, Jesus continually refers to the Spirit as person by using the masculine pronoun He, ikinos, in the Greek, or 12 times He uses that pronoun He. One of the offenses I think we commit against the Holy Spirit from time to time is calling Him an it. Have you ever heard a person say when they have received the baptism in the Spirit, I got it? As though it were some neuter kind of force out there. The Holy Spirit is not neuter. The Holy Spirit is not impersonal. The Holy Spirit is personal. And Jesus described Him in terms of the masculine personal pronoun, He. He. Another aspect that teaches us that He is person is the fact that Jesus calls Him the Comforter. And that that word, again, is a word which maybe we need to work with for a moment. A little boy thought of the Holy Spirit as a blanket, because He had a comforter. But the Holy Spirit as comforter, the word in the Greek, of course, is the word paraklete, which is a combination of two words. The word kaleo, or spelled in the English, kaleo, which means to call, and para meaning alongside. Is one called alongside? One called alongside in what sense? One called alongside to watch a struggle through life? Well, no, that's not a real comforter. A comforter is one who is called alongside to help, to make a difference. If I'm out on a freeway and I have a flat tire, and someone comes along and says to me, boy, I was really sorry to see you there. We sense that you're left-handed and you're having trouble with that tire. God bless you, and moves on. They have not been a paraclete to me. I don't know what they've been, but it hasn't been a paraclete. A paraclete is someone who comes along with the power to help me at the time that I need that assistance. That's why the word comforter has been so beautifully applied to the Holy Spirit, and why the term counselor is also appropriate for the Spirit. Jesus said, in fact, of the Holy Spirit, I will send you another comforter. And the word in going, and I don't like to use Greek, and I normally don't, because I don't know it that well on the one hand, and I know it enough to work myself through exegetical tools. Another reason I don't want to give any of you an unconfidence in Scripture by, as you read the English text, look at that and say, well, you know, maybe I don't really know it because I can't work with the Greek. But it is striking that in the Greek, there are two words for the word another, the word heteros and the word allos. Heteros is another of a different kind. Like, for example, she was of another sex. It'd be different from myself, masculine. On the other hand, the word allos would, if I had a red rose in my hand, I would say, and I had another red rose in this hand, I'd say, this is another rose. And the other, hetero, would not, at that point, be the appropriate word to apply. It would be the word allos, one of the same kind, not one different at all. Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, I will send you another comforter. What word is he used? Hetero, a word that describes something, someone different from myself? Not at all. He uses the word allos, describing another of the same kind. One just like me is coming. And he will not be like me, of course, confined to mortality, confined to humanity. And this is the uniqueness, of course, of Jesus, is that He is God become flesh. The Holy Spirit has not become flesh except through us. And this is why it's so difficult for us to think of the Spirit as person. Because we think of persons as having physical attributes, don't we? Eyes and ears and feet and bodily image and the like. And the Holy Spirit is person, but He is person living through us. He's another comforter. Another reason why from the Scripture we know that the Holy Spirit is personal is that personal characteristics are given to Him in the Scripture. Three essential elements of personality are intelligence, feeling, and will, or determination. And in the Scripture, the Holy Spirit is described as having each of these facets in His identity or being. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 tells us that no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God, which tells us that the Holy Spirit has intellect, mind. He knows and searches the deep things of God. And as well, the Spirit not only knows the deep things of God, but He knows the deep things in our hearts, according to Romans chapter 8. And He is able to intercede for us to God on our behalf, because He not only has access to the depths in God, but He has access to the depths in us. Electricity, something impersonal, does not have knowledge. The Spirit has knowledge or intellect. The Spirit has feeling. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 tells us that the Spirit of God can be grieved. That is such a significant statement of the Holy Spirit. And as I model it against some of my responses to times when I am offended, I tend to be more, have a more kind of an identity of being angry than being grieved when something happens that disappoints me. Why didn't that person do better? That just really ticks me off. But the Spirit is not described as an angry spirit. The Spirit is described as being one whom Christians may grieve. And I think that the kind of feeling that the Spirit has when we have failed in really realizing God's potential for us is a sort of feeling that Hosea felt in the Old Testament book when his wife Gomer was unfaithful to him. That grieving is not some slight sort of concern, some passing kind of concern, but the Spirit is deeply marked in his person and wounded in that, if you can use those terms, wounded when we have in some way transgressed against God and come short of His purpose for our life. This word grieve suggests to us that the Spirit is capable of feeling, and you know from the Spirit of God living in you how capable He is of strong feeling. I know when the Spirit of God is very uncomfortable with what I'm doing. I know when the Spirit of God is tugging at my heart and saying, George, don't you dare. Pull away. We know this in our inner nature because the Spirit of God is person and feels. Not only that, but the Spirit of God has personality in the sense that He wills or He determines as well. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, that the Spirit gives gifts to each as He determines. This then attributes the power of decision-making to the Holy Spirit. It is not we in the body of Christ who determine what our callings are. In the ultimate sense, it is the Lord who determines what those callings are, and our task is to walk in faithfulness to that calling. I do not know all the reasons why God put me in the body, in the position that I am in the body. I have sometimes wondered, Lord, why didn't I wind up in my life doing something other than I am doing? And the only thing that I know that can give a sufficient answer is that the Spirit of God directed me. The Spirit of God led me. The Spirit of God willed this for me. You know what? One of the strange things I think the Spirit used in willing that I have the particular responsibility in the body of Christ that I have. When I was 8 years old, it cropped up that I couldn't see the board very well in school, the chalkboard. And I had to keep moving up to the front row, and the teacher sensed that something was wrong. And so they took me in to get an eye exam. My parents did, and it turned out I needed glasses. Well, I'll tell you, no 8-year-old boy likes to wear glasses, especially one that was as active as I. And to get saddled with glasses at that age, let me tell you, is no fun thing. Especially when you're very conscious of the fact that glasses cost money. And when in your first year or so of having glasses, you break several pairs. And you are warned, George, I want you to be careful. And that then begins to affect the kind of athletics that you participate in. And when you're playing basketball, you don't go in for the rebound because that is just the time when you get smacked up the side of the head and break your glasses. When you're playing baseball, you are very careful that if the ball comes anywhere near your face, you run the opposite direction. You don't get into fisticuffs with guys. Glasses are always protection. You always heard the phrase, you know, you don't hit a guy with glasses. And as a result, I think glasses have had a profound impact upon my personality. They drove me more inward. They drove me indoors. They drove me to books. They drove me to more contemplation. And the Holy Spirit used that as a tool in my life. Now, I didn't will that. I think He willed that. Now, today, the contacts are available. I just haven't been able to really bring myself to wear contacts because glasses are such a part of my personality. Those of you that wear glasses know they're this peculiar thing. I just feel funny when I take them off. You know, they're there. Some of you think I look funny when I take them off. The Spirit apportions to some, Paul says. Gifts of healing. Gifts of faith. Gifts of discernment. Gifts of prophecy and tongues and interpretation of tongues, gifts of miracles and the like. And one of the things that can do very much violence in the body is if we begin saying, the Holy Spirit of God, you have to will in my life what you will in that person's life over there. Now, the Holy Spirit is not in the business of making us carbon copies of one another. He is in the business of making us like Jesus Christ, which means that our full potentiality as an individual can be discovered and we will be like no one else other than Jesus. He wills. He wills. Another aspect of the Holy Spirit as person is the fact that personal acts in the Scripture are done by Him. He not only possesses the attributes of personality, intellect, will, and emotion, but personal acts are done by Him. For example, and let me just go through a quick checklist. The Holy Spirit of God is said to speak, Acts 13:2. Now, this speaking was probably done through a word of prophecy. But the church at Antioch, there were elders that were seeking the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work that I've called them." Now, the Holy Spirit at that moment gave an impression through speech to one of the persons in that body, saying, "Now is the time to put my plan into operation." The Holy Spirit of God is a communicating spirit. He's one that wants to bring us into tune with the Father's will and the Son's redemptive act. The Spirit does the personal act of testifying. Jesus says that when the Spirit comes, He will testify of me. He will bear witness to me. John 15:26. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will teach you. John 14:26. He will teach you, and in fact, He will guide you into all truth. By the way, here, truth is spiritual truth and moral truth, not scientific truth. Spirit has not that much interest in helping us to understand the equations of physics, although He is delighted that our minds can expand. He gave us that potential. But the truth of which Jesus is talking is the truth that leads us into God. The Spirit of God in a personal activity convicts. Jesus says when the Spirit comes, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. I think, therefore, of the Holy Spirit in this way, that the Holy Spirit is God's prosecuting attorney in the world when it comes to salvation, because the Holy Spirit, since the death of Jesus Christ, has been with every human heart that has heard the message of Jesus, has been bringing the evidence to their heart that the verdict that was passed on Jesus by the leadership that pawned Him off as a false Messiah, that verdict was a wrong verdict, that Jesus is who He says He is, and that Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead. And the Spirit is at work bringing us to that perception. That's why the body of Christ is still around after 2,000 years and other false messiahs have come and gone. Because the Spirit is in the world bringing us to that conviction of the identity of Jesus Christ. And we could not come to know Jesus Christ except through that work of the Spirit in us. By the way, I think that our way of doing business in law, it describes perhaps what the Holy Spirit is doing in terms of our own personal redemption, that in this life He is seeking to get us to settle out of court rather than face the judgment where we have the prosecution against us and the evidence there. But rather He is saying to us, "Come now to the Lord who loves you." But a personal activity of the Spirit is that He convicts. Another personal activity of the Spirit is that He prays. Romans 8:26, He intercedes for us according to the will of God. He directs, Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. A beautiful way in which He directed Paul was He directed him through some no's in his life. Paul wanted to go to Asia to minister, and the Holy Spirit said twice, "No, you won't go." The Spirit does bring personal direction to our life, and I know that if you walk with the Lord any time at all, you have sensed moments when the Holy Spirit checked you and said, "No, you cannot do that," or "Yes, you can do that." And I'm sure, Brother Ken, that in the beginning of Alcoholics Anonymous, with Sam Shoemaker, that was an act wrought in the Holy Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God gave a sovereign direction as there was human need and said, "This is what I want done." This is a personal activity which the Spirit directs. The Spirit also reveals to us the mind of God and the will of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. The Spirit is also personal in the sense that He responds to personal treatment. He can be lied to. Acts 5:3, Ananias and Sapphira directly lied to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is concerned for truth. Some people wonder why it was in the early church there was this incredible passing of judgment upon Ananias and Sapphira, when that's not a normal method of church discipline. If it were a normal method of church discipline, every time we pick up a hymnal, there'd be people falling out in the pews. But why did the Holy Spirit use this? It's because the early church was giving testimony to the veracity, the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here is the first lie in that community. And the Holy Spirit simply moved the judgment which is waiting in the future age into the present age and says, "That, my community, must be a credible community." The Spirit can be lied to. You can't lie to an impersonal force. I cannot lie to this pulpit. You know, it could care less what I say. In fact, it's not caring now at all. The solid molecules are jumping up and down, very unaware of my presence here. The Holy Spirit can be resisted. Stephen says of in Acts 7:51 that always Israel did resist the Spirit of God. Hebrews chapter 10:29 says we can insult the Spirit of grace. Jesus says that we can actually commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is to so profane the Holy Spirit that no longer are we capable of repenting of sin. Some people, by the way, really get caught up as to what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, simply, is that steadfast refusal to listen to the witness that the Holy Spirit makes of Jesus, so that ultimately everyone in the eternal age that has turned away from Jesus Christ will have committed that sin because they have refused to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit bearing witness to Jesus. And by refusing to listen to that voice, have committed a sin beyond which there is no salvation. Well, these points to say that when the Spirit comes into our life, even though we cannot see Him as we see a physical personage, nevertheless He very much is person. And we relate to Him as person. I must be conscious and aware as a Christian that it is not I myself that live alone, but the Spirit of God who dwells in me. That someone outside of me is living in me, tabernacling, tenting in me. Therefore, I want to be very aware of being a host, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. And I want as well for the Holy Spirit, in those moments when I can't clean up my act, to have the freedom to get in there with His mop and His sweeper and take some of the things in my life that I don't seem to have the authority and the power to deal with. The Holy Spirit, additionally, beyond being person, is a divine person. He is fully God. Scriptures describe Him as bearing the attributes of God. He is eternal, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. He is all-knowing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 11 tells us that He has access to the deep things of God. He is everywhere present. Psalm 139, verses 7 and 10 tells us that there is nowhere we can flee from His Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, as God, does the works of God. He is active in creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the waters. If He is active in creation, He is active in recreation as well. As Ezekiel says of the Spirit of God brought the bones back to life, and He put His Spirit within them, and they lived. Jesus, in picking up on this passage, where Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 36, had prophesied of the day when God would wash His people with water and put His Spirit within them that they might live, says that we who are born again must be born of water and of the Spirit. We must be cleansed by God, and we must have the Spirit of God indwelling in us. The Spirit creates. He gives life in the beginning. He's an agency of the creation. And as well, He is active in the creation of the new life in Christ, which we have. He is the conveyor, the bringer of that new life through the blood of Jesus Christ to us. No one can be born except through Him. I must remember this when I think about the Holy Spirit's work in my life and His overall purpose. Because the Holy Spirit is a very creative person within me. He's very creative within you. He wants to put in your heart the dreams of God and the mind of God. He not only wants you to discover who you are, He wants you to discover what God wants you to be. And He is at work fashioning His will and His purpose in your heart, creating out of that which is nothing, which is the original creation, ex nihilo, out of nothing the Holy Spirit creates. And also, He sometimes creates out of a mess, as in Ezekiel chapter 36, the Valley of Dry Bones. The Spirit as God is the author of the Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 says, All Scripture is inspired of God. And the word literally is expired of God. It's a product of God's breath. It's a product of God's activity. And 2 Peter 1:21 tells us as well that the writers of old wrote as they were borne along by the Spirit of God. So when we and ourselves have a personal encounter with the Holy Spirit, you know, we are having an encounter with the eternal Spirit of God, the ancient but ever-present Spirit. I'm in that moment that I am encountering the Holy Spirit of God in my life, have the same person that dwelt in Jesus. He was anointed with the Spirit. He was conceived of the Spirit. He was empowered of the Spirit. The same Spirit that empowered Jesus is in me. The same Spirit that ministered in the Apostle Paul's life When the apostle died and his course was done, the Spirit wasn't taken back into heaven. The Spirit's presence continued on earth. The same Spirit that was in Paul is in me and in you. The same Spirit that was in Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, the same Spirit that has been in every Christian, great and small, who's ever lived, dwells in us. The same eternal Spirit of God. In fact, that Spirit of God wants to reproduce in your life in a spiritual measure what the Spirit of God did in Jesus' life in the physical measure. Jesus, it is said, was conceived by the Spirit of God. And that's exactly what happens when we come to new birth. The Spirit of God is at work still to bring Jesus into the world in our hearts. He is at work in the birthing process of Jesus. To bring Jesus into reality in our hearts. And that same Spirit who conceived Jesus, Mary was conceived of the Holy Spirit. That same Spirit later came upon Jesus and empowered Him and anointed Him for His ministry. And that Spirit also wants to empower us to live for Christ. The Spirit also is involved in resurrection. All the works of God, really, in this sense, the Spirit is involved with. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 11. I think it's just a fantastic verse that describes an event that is yet to come in our experience with the Spirit. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. Notice the Spirit is active in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Somehow in a way that we do not fathom or fully understand in any stretch of the imagination is that the Spirit is that executive administrator of God which in the day of resurrection assembles all the molecules of our personal physical existence and brings them kaput together in one new body modeled after that of Christ. Well, all of these are to suggest that when we think of the Spirit, He is personal and He is fully God. When we receive Him, it is as though God has designed us to be receptors of His nature, receptors of His person. One final thing about the Spirit this evening, and then next Sunday evening I want to share some about the filling with the Spirit and the at least four times in the New Testament where it is appropriate to say a person is filled with the Spirit. We'll look at that next week. I'm fascinated as well by symbols that are used of the Spirit to describe His work in our life. And let me just, in this introductory look at the person of the Holy Spirit, share these with you. The Spirit is seen in various symbols. Again, because He does not have bodily nature, we must try to get an analogy, a comparison of Him. The Spirit of God is represented on occasion as fire. Jesus said in Matthew 3:11, or John rather, the Baptist said, when the Spirit comes, or when the Messiah comes, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, I recognize that it's possible there to see fire in terms of judgment. But there is an aspect in which historically the church has looked at the Holy Spirit as an agency of fire. Our God is a consuming fire. Which suggests to us that the Holy Spirit works to burn out that in our life which is not of God, to burn out dross. The Spirit is described in terms of wind. The actual word for Spirit in the Greek is pneuma, it's air. We have pneumatic tires, the same word. The Spirit as wind or air means that the Spirit of God is everywhere present. Just as everywhere there is air in which we breathe, so everywhere the Spirit of God is. The Spirit of God is described in terms of the symbol of water. John 3:37-39, Jesus talks of the water which if you drink will never thirst again. And He also teaches us in John that there would be a well in us of living water. And this He spoke of the Spirit. Why is it significant that the Spirit is talked of in terms of water? Water is essential to life. You cannot live without it. Water washes. I would hate to think of going through life without washing. Water is refreshing. Every time I sit down for a meal, I like a glass of cold water. I like to drink water. It refreshes. You're hot and you're tired. You need a glass of water. And the Spirit of God is described as water because He is all these things to us. He is essential to life. He washes us and He refreshes us. The Spirit of God is also called a seal. He is described as the seal of our inheritance. And a seal is something which marks ownership, and it marks genuineness and authority. A story is told of in a logging town in the older days when they would used to have the lumber coming in from being cut down in the forest and coming to the logging town. And in the forest, they would stamp the owner's seal on the logs, so that when they came into town, there would be a matching, corresponding seal that would be present in the town that could be matched up with the seal that was cut into the log. And in that sense, when we come into God's eternal courts, it is the Spirit of God who is that matching and corresponding seal in our life that we have received the gift of grace in our hearts. The Spirit of God is seen in terms of oil and anointing. And continually in the Old Testament, oil was poured upon prophets, priests, and kings as they assumed office, signifying that they had now changed roles, and that the Spirit of God represented as oil meant that He was going to go forth on His people with healing and with sustenance. And the Spirit of God is also described as a dove. A dove settled upon Jesus, describing the gentleness, the tenderness, the innocence, the peace, and the purity of God. One other designation in Scripture that helps us in knowing the gentleness of the personality of the Holy Spirit and the healthiness of His Spirit is given to us by Paul in Galatians chapter 5. Here is a description of the personality of the Spirit of God, that as we allow Him to live in our life, these kinds of personality patterns are produced. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of this, a kind of an introductory look at the Holy Spirit. Nothing really sensational. Nothing perhaps that you did not know. But I think probably on the day-to-day level of life, the Holy Spirit in our lives is really involved in a lot of non-sensational areas. That it is that daily walk with God in which we come to know in a better way the personality of His Spirit. And you know, one other thing that can be said is that I can describe the Holy Spirit till put you to sleep with definition. But describing a person and meeting a person is an entirely different matter. And what I've tried to do this evening is whet your appetite, if you haven't had one in the Spirit, to want to meet this gracious friend, the Holy Spirit, the healthy Spirit of God. He wants to reproduce a personality in your life that is marvelous. He wants to give Himself to you. And if I were describing to you the fact that next week we were going to have a wonderful guest speaker, and I took great lengths to describe who he was going to be, I hope that you would want to meet him and say, is he really all that the pastor made him out to be? I never have to worry when I'm introducing the Spirit that he is going to be anything less than I have made him out to be. If anything, he is going to be far more than I have ever said that he is.
Amen.
Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Spirit, to thee we have prayed these two prayers. And we know that you come as a welcome person into our lives. We like to think, Lord, that as we have sung these songs from our heart, that your Spirit has been pleased, and that he has graciously taken up residence in our heart and responded to the love that is in us for him and for you, Lord Jesus, and for our Father. We thank you for this moment now that we have to share in your presence. And we ask that before we conclude, that your Spirit will have had complete freedom to do whatever he would like as this service draws to a close. In Jesus' name, amen.